here we are on yet another holy day. And I don't know, depending on how you look at God's holy days, it could be argued it's probably one of the most important and vital ones. And it's a day that typifies the one word in my mind, and that is freedom. Did you notice how much time you had today? You're free. You don't have to wash dishes, do housework. Dare I mention the F word, you know, food. No cooking food. It's freedom. But it is a day of freedom. And what I've done today, I've actually taken the framework of this sermon from the correspondence course. And since you've all got the rest of the day to do nothing, maybe you should get lesson 29 out and have a read. Because I found that every time we go through the correspondence course, they seem to be adding stuff. Which is not the case, but we just haven't been seeing it. For nearly 6,000 years, Satan has invisibly swayed all the nations. He has influenced civilizations, governments, and leaders. He has inspired world wars. He helped cause the misery, the hate, the suffering, and the violence that have plagued mankind throughout history. And if you think about it, any of you history buffs, what do you know about history? What did you hate about history at school? I hated all the dates. Yes? I hated the dates because the Babylonians invaded this and the Persians invaded that and the Greeks invaded somebody else. And of course Hitler did his thing and the Russians did this, the Chinese did that. What is it? It's a big, long string of wars, followed by famines, followed by devastation, followed by human hunger, violence, suffering, misery, and ultimately national hatred. Satan has been this world's ruler ever since God gave him that office when he was known as the bringer of light, Lucifer. But Satan's days in that office are numbered. This day pictures Satan's removal. Christ has already qualified for the job. And he awaits now the Father's instruction because the Father only knows exactly when Christ will return. We pictured that a few days ago on the day of Feast of Trumpets. But God has given these days as a master plan to remind us every year, step by step, what we're all about. God has a master plan. And he revealed it through his end time servant. And I might add, through nobody else. He worked through that one man. The first three festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, picture God's first spiritual harvest, the first fruits, and their forgiveness, calling, preparation, and training before Christ's return. And we better get on to this because you know what? It could be that this is the last time we're going to be going through this in this age. I know we've said this in the past, but you know, as Mr. Bowles has said, one of these years we're going to be right. Right at this minute, we have people saying that within the next 3 weeks, we're going to have a worldwide economic collapse. Not just America or Europe, Greece maybe, but a worldwide collapse. We have Russia and China making overtures towards each other. We have chaos and confusion wherever we look. The last four festivals show the plan of God, the plan God has for making salvation available to all who have not yet been called. The Feast of Trumpets pictures God, Christ's intervention in human affairs to stop the suicide of the human race in nuclear war. If we had a nuclear war, an all-out nuclear war involving America, China, Russia, and Europe, very quickly this world would become totally uninhabitable. Life as we certainly know it would finish. You may have a few survivors, but then their genetic structure would have been so malformed that they wouldn't be able to breed. So the human race would be finished. The fifth annual Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, pictures the fifth step in God's plan, deposing Satan from his position of the one who makes sticky paper as world ruler and his removal to a place completely away from mankind. This is the key. He's taken right out of the picture. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, no longer able to deceive the nations or influence mankind to sin. I'm going to make a note of Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, cover that. And we'll just read that. Revelation 20 verse 1. We are going to witness this. And I think there'll be an awful lot of cheering and clapping going on. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So what I'd like to do, first of all, before we go into the ins and outs of the goats, which is fascinating, I want to ask a question. Lucifer, what went wrong? Just what went wrong? What turned Lucifer into the devil, into the warped, demented being that he's become? Let's turn to Isaiah 14, first of all. There's quite a bit of information about Lucifer, but of course you've got to dig around for it, as Mr. Armstrong kept pointing out. It's here a little, there a little. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Let's just look at this from the point of view of, where did it go wrong? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Isn't that what he's doing right now? He's weakening the nations. And what happens when people start noticing they're getting weak? The best thing you can then do to survive is fight. And that's the next thing on the agenda. I saw a comment the other day from a man who just said, he said, if you think this is all going to come to an end peacefully, forget it. There's a hot war coming. And that's a top advisor to one of the big financial houses. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That's what he wants. He wants the top job. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look on you. You know, just squint your eyes and look at him. And consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms? You know, right now, Satan's powerful. You have God the Father, you have Jesus Christ as his Son, and then you have the archangels. It would appear that Lucifer was the top honcho of the three. He could be the third most powerful being in the entire universe at the moment. But when there are thousands of sons of God, his position becomes irrelevant. When there are billions of sons of God at the end of God's plan, he wouldn't even get a job as a tea boy. He wouldn't. He wouldn't get a doorkeeper's job. He would be nothing. And his power would be a joke. Can you imagine? Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? I always remember Saddam Hussein, when they found him in that well, and they brought this disheveled, bearded guy out of the pit, and he stood there, and he was a shell of a man. The demon had left him, and he was just a shell, and he had to be led around. He was empty. He was gone. He was totally finished. Verse 17, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, and that opened not the house to the prisoners. This is what Satan's world is heading for. God's got to totally destroy it. If you look in this world today, look at the way we're living. Look at the houses we live in. Look at the vehicles we drive. Look at the jobs people are doing. This is Satan's world. So be prepared, folks, it's all going to change, every last aspect of it. That's why we have the day of the Lord. That's why the earth is going to be turned upside down and shaken to its roots. That's why it's going to totter to and fro like a drunken man, when all the mountains are going to disappear and the islands are all going to be removed. It's a great big restructuring job, and we start with bare earth and some people. Only this time it's going to be done right. Let's go to the other main, in Ezekiel 28, the other main place where we have a little bit more information. I've heard people say, well, this is actually about a king. Because it starts off into verse 12 saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. This is Ezekiel 28, verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, just anybody reading this could realize this could never apply to any human being. You sealed up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And the real identifying tag is, you have been in the garden of God. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. That names him and nails him to the wall, doesn't it? Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your plaques was prepared indeed in the day that you were created. Satan is a created being. He's not like Christ and God the Father, that were without beginning. Satan was made, and probably the pinnacle of God's creativity. He said he was perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom. He was stunningly beautiful. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub that covered, and I have set you so. He was over the throne of God. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire in front of God's throne. Now, whether they're actual stones of fire or whether it's something I saw one time, if you polish gold up to the nth degree and look at it at the right angle, it's almost transparent. It shimmers. It's the most beautiful metal. But something here is, it just looks like fire. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. God makes nothing tohu and bohu. It's perfection. Until iniquity, old English word, modern English word, lawlessness. Lawlessness was found in you. So what turned him? Verse 16. By the multitude of your merchandise by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. You make a note of it, because you all know it before we even quote it. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Satan transgressed the law. Therefore, God says, I will cast you out as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Well, that word brightness can mean splendor or beauty. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. Hello, folks, we are the kings. We are the kings. We're going to see this wretched being laid out there, and we're going to see him bound in chains. And boy, is it going to be a great thing to see him disappear down the hall. The New King James Version translates that last statement, you have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Turn to John 5. Turn to John 5. I want to show you here a very interesting scripture. Satan's real problem was he wanted to do things, and he wanted to do things his way. He would not submit to God's authority. Hence, he sinned. Now, if you turn to John 5, verse 30, here is the exact opposite. Right? Here is the being who has defeated Satan, and who is ready to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is on earth talking to his disciples. And verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That is the attitude. Dare I say, a converted attitude among human beings today. That is our attitude. Oh, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do the next thing. We had all sorts of plans for this feast, and they've all been turned upside down. But there's the difference, you see. I can do nothing of myself. I do what the Father has told me to do. I'm following the Father. That's what we've got to be doing. So then, let's just have a quick look at how you work. Turn to Genesis 3. We've got to understand this great being. He's our enemy. We need to know what we're fighting. And Satan never comes at you head on. Never. Because deep down, frankly, he's a coward. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, oh yeah, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now this is the human nature part coming. And we'll come to the explanation of human nature, because when you see where it comes from, you'll understand. Enter a prime part of human nature. If something's banned, people want it. Somebody writes a book. The best way to publicize it is say, release a press release saying, all the censors are talking about banning it, not even censoring it. And you just know there's a million copies going to fly off the shelf the minute that's said. We were playing in South Africa. We had a bunch of people around for a barbecue. Quite a lot of people. I mean, there was probably about 25 children there. And we had a lovely big climbing frame in the back garden. And we had a paddling pool, a big paddling pool. We had one of those swing ball things that you try and beat the other fellow's head off, he doesn't duck quick. We had a volleyball thing set up. We had a really big back garden. So I said to people, just watch this. This is human nature. All the kids together. And I said, okay, guys, now we're barbecuing a whole sheepright. So stay away from the barbecue because it's dangerous. No problem with that. Now, when you play, what I want you to do is this. You can play anywhere in the garden you want, but you mustn't go on the climbing frame unless there's an adult supervising you. We don't want any accidents. So the climbing frame's off bounds. Everything else you can have. And we all went in to get a drink, and we all snuck into the bedrooms because the bedrooms overlooked the back garden. Guess what? 2 minutes is all it took. 2 minutes. Every single kid was clambering over this climbing frame, which is a seething mass of bodies. It's also a selling technique. If you're selling something, I used to sell as a temporary job before we left for South Africa. I saw double glazing. And my sales manager said to me, he says, one of the best ways of doing it, he said, is to look at them straight in the eye and say, I don't know if you qualify to have double glazing. I said, well, what does that do? He says, well, you're taking it away from them, aren't you? If you take it away, they want it. He says, then it gives you a chance then. Well, let's have a look. Let's see if you do qualify. And you go around and measure up all the windows and hee-haw about what the window frames were like and all the rest of it. Then in the end, you give them a price and you were halfway there. Because suddenly, oh, we can have it. This is human nature. Satan is an expert in human nature. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Come on, God knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you will become like gods, knowing good and evil. You know, there's an element of truth in that. They were going to become gods. But not by eating that tree. They had to eat the other tree. We're all going to be sons of God, aren't we? We're going to be gods. Mr. Bowles just read it. I will put on you the name of my God. That means the authority. The first fruits have that authority. The authority of the New Jerusalem and Christ's new authority. If we go out into the universe, we will go as if we were God the Father. The Father's got to be able to trust us to do that. Satan knew all this. And oh, he just wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy God's people more than the rest of the world. Keep this in mind throughout this whole sermon. He's got the rest of the world under wraps. He hasn't got us. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. Here's another little incident where we learn a little bit more as to how the spirit world operates. But it's a real world. We just can't see it. It's a very real world. Job 1 chapter verse 8. And the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, as perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and hates evil. And Satan answered unto the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? How can I attack him when you are protecting him? You've blessed the work of his hand and his substance is increased in the land. What he's saying is I can't get at him. Job was extremely wealthy. In today's terms, if you measure what he had, probably several hundred million pounds, dollars, euros, or whatever fiat currency we all have. Verse 11, but you put your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Eternal said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Eternal and says, got him. Got him. So what did he do? He went for his flocks. He went for his motive transport, his donkeys and his camels. In the end, he took away his children and destroyed his houses. He took away all of Job's physical things, with the exception of his wife. Right? And it didn't work. And it didn't work. So chapter 2, verse 2. Satan comes again. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, oh, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Even that sounds just a little bit sort of, is that how you'd address God the Father? If you were called into God's presence as a spirit being and God says, oh, where have you been? Would you give him that kind of answer? You know, I don't think so. There's no respect there, is there? Nothing. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He's perfect. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. You see, God knew that Job had a problem. Job was self-righteous. So, Satan said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. So the Lord said to him, Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Eternal and smote Job with sore boils or ulcers from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This man couldn't sit down, he couldn't stand up, he couldn't walk without something being squeezed into one of these or many of these sores. Now the interesting point is here. Satan could only do what God allowed. If we resist the devil, he has to leave us. God will put that hedge about us. He will protect us. That's why Christ said, and this is how important it is, I don't think we fully grasp this. And so one of the things I want to do today is to make clear what we're fighting. Because Matthew 6 verse 13, you can just make a note of it. One of the things that we're told to pray for is deliver us from the evil one. That's old English. The word deliver means rescue. Rescue. On a daily basis, we need to be rescued from Satan. Because he hasn't changed, has he? He's going for our families, he will go for our car, he will go for our job, or whatever. There's another problem. Turn to Acts 5. You see, we all have problems. We've all been tempted in the past to lie at some stage. Where does it come from? I'll turn to Acts 5. See, this is all tying in with this day because what we're doing here is we're putting the sin where it belongs. Oh, yes, we're involved. But Acts 5 verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession. This is right at the beginning, the formation of the church. And people were selling what they had to finance things, to get things going. Reading between the lines, I don't think they felt that the kingdom of God wasn't far off. They had that same urgency. If you have it through all through Paul's life, then we that are left together shall, you know, after the dead have risen, that we are left behind, then, you know, we'll be changed and so on. So they sold this land and they gave the money to the church, but kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they laid the part at the apostles' feet and said that was it. That was the full amount. It was a lie. They were trying to polish their marble, you see. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a couple of points there, isn't there? Satan filled his heart to lie. And he wasn't lying to Peter. He wasn't lying to Peter. He was lying to the Holy Spirit. So there's a bit of a warning. And what happened to Ananias? He dropped dead. And a few minutes later, his wife came in and went through the whole process, and she too lied, and she too dropped dead. And a great fear came on that church. But you look at it. That's what it says. Plain Truth article, 1979, October. There you go. That's 79, 89, 90, 90, 90, 90, 90. That was 40 years ago, isn't it? Just over. Seven proofs of God's true church. Human nature was not created in us by God. It was not born in us. It has been injected into humans by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is so powerful that he surcharges the air with his morbid attitude of gloom, resentment, rebellion, selfishness, vanity, and strife. Satan broadcasts in self-centered attitudes, and the human spirit in every human is tuned in on his wavelength. Thus, Satan is now actually working in the people of this disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. This is what we're up against right now, but not for much longer. And we experience it every day. Half the time, it goes unnoticed. But when that guy cuts you up on the motorway, and your first reaction is, ah! Don't we all do it? Right. The binding of Satan is pictured by this Day of Atonement. It's a story of two goats. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took two young goats from the congregation of Israel. The two goats in physical appearance were similar, but they were to portray two vastly different symbolic roles. So let's go back to Leviticus 16. See, the amazing thing is, all this information has been in the Bible for thousands of years. Leviticus was written, what, 3,500 years ago or something like that? It's always been there. It's only now we start to understand it. Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's name lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. So the goat that got selected to be the Lord's ended up being sacrificed. And the correspondence, of course, it makes the comment, the Lord who dealt with ancient Israel is the member of the God family who became Jesus Christ. And it quotes there 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, this goat, which was sacrificed for a sin offering and whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the atonement of all Israel, represented Jesus Christ. Although the two goats appeared to be alike, one was to typify Christ. Men are utterly unqualified to determine which goat was suitable. Therefore, it was necessary for God to decide. The killing of the Lord's goat and sprinkling its blood on the mercy seat pictured the method by which humans can be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. Christ was that victim. I always remember years and years ago, I can't even remember who the minister was now, but he gave, it may even have been Mr. Armstrong, but he gave the story of the man who had murdered somebody and was in death row in a cell, and he knew that he was going to have to wait for several years through all the usual appeals and all the rest of it, but he knew at the end of it he'd done it, and he knew at the end of it he was going to pay the penalty, and he was going to die, and he had all this time to psych himself up to face death. And eventually they came and he had the last meal. And then an hour or two later, the door opened and the warder reached in and said, right, come on, it's time. As he walked out the door, another man appeared and said, no, let this man go free. I'll pay the penalty on his behalf. That's what it is. That's what Christ has done for us. He's taken away all that penalty. As long as we go out and change and become like him. Because if we don't become like him, we won't be in the God family. But God knows we're imperfect. So he's made this way that we can have those sins covered. But when you look at the price that was paid, it then puts sin into its true picture. The Son of God, you know, had to give his life in the most horrendous way so that we can eventually enter the God family. And not just us, but all mankind. He voluntarily took our guilt with him on his cross, paying the penalty in full. Our guilt is expiated, atoned for. It ceases to exist if we accept Christ as our Saviour and quit sinning. Christ didn't sin. Why? How? He did the will of the Father. He did not want his own will. Satan sinned and lost out. Why? Because he wanted to do his own thing. Now, if you turn to Hebrews 9 verse 28, it says, the sins of the people were borne by the goat. The sins of the people were borne by the goat, even as Christ bore our sins on his cross. But Christ rose from the dead, ascended to the throne of God in heaven, and shall return. And then you get Hebrews 9:28. It says there, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That second time is not far away. This, us, we are the generation that are going to see this. The correspondence course is a comment. It says, the Aaronic priesthood, after killing the goat representing Christ, entered the most holy place behind the veil and sprinkled the goat's blood on the mercy seat. The most holy place was an earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. If you turn back to Exodus 25, it's worth reading the description of this, because it's all gold. It's just beautiful what was actually made. I mean, God actually gave the craftsmen the gifts to make these the things and stuff that went into the ancient tabernacle, and indeed the temple as well. Exodus 25, verse 20. They had built this ark with these cherubim covering over the top. And it says, the cherubim would stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubs be. And you shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. The two stones on which the Ten Commandments were in the ark. And there I will meet you. This is God talking to Moses. There I will meet you. Where? Before the mercy seat. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So that mercy seat with those cherubs with their wings around it, that was where God spoke. That was it. You can make a note here, you get similar information with a bit more detail in Leviticus 16 verse 2 and Numbers 7 verse 89. Another comment here from the correspondence course. The altar, the tabernacle and the mercy seat were considered defiled by their presence among the sinning Israelites. All the sin was on in that area. All through the year, Israel's sins were symbolically transferred to the tabernacle fixtures. The note of that is Leviticus 4, verses 2 to 7. On the Day of Atonement, this guilt was symbolically purged from the nation so God would continue to dwell with Israel. The goat's blood symbolized the blood of Christ. The high priest, symbolically taking the atoning blood to God's throne, represented and symbolically did the work of the risen Christ. This symbolism was all built back there so that we could understand it. And we could only understand it when, frankly, God had to reveal it to Mr. Armstrong. Both the high priest and the goat represented Christ. It was not possible for the high priest to die every year to picture Christ's death. That had to be symbolized by the goat. Nor could the goat, after it was killed, represent the risen Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest. The human high priest represented the living, resurrected Christ. That is why he had to be symbolically cleaned so carefully before he could officiate. There was a whole series of washings. He had to wash his body. He had to have absolutely perfect, spot-free linen clothes on, representing, of course, in the New Testament, the righteousness of the saints. He had to be as perfect as it was before he went into that Holy of Holies. Because he wasn't on a human level, far from it. But it gives us that picture. And now we come to the other goat. An unusual feature of the Day of Atonement rituals was that the goat was led alive into the wilderness. So the correspondence then puts out the questions: who or what did this goat represent? Why wasn't it killed? And what significance did the wilderness have? When the high priest went behind the veil into the most holy place, he symbolized Christ ascending to God's throne in heaven. The work he did in the most holy place symbolized Christ's work for more than 1950 years. In fact, we can up that a bit now, can't we? It's firstly 2,000 years. I was thinking of these men, the era of the apostles. They're going to get an awful shock at the resurrection when they sort of see us and say, well, where were you? Oh, we were a little bit down the road from you. How far? A couple of thousand years. Oh. And you have David, sort of, where did you guys come? Well, we were about 1,000 years after you, well, the apostles will tell him. And so we're about 3,000 years after David. And then poor old Abraham is saying, well, boy, I've been looking for that city a long time, haven't I? What about poor old Abel? Yeah. When the priest came out, he symbolized Christ's return to earth. So what did he do? If you turn to Leviticus 16, you'll see what that all means. Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. My only comment about that from my point of view is, knowing ancient Israel, you can see why the Day of Atonement's a whole day, because this probably took quite a few hours. There was an awful lot of sin in the people. And of course, people are the same today, aren't we? Correspondents, of course, comment, Jesus Christ atoned for our sins when he took the penalty of our sins upon himself by sacrificing his sinless life for us. When we repent of our sins, our past debt ceases to exist. It's gone. God says, as far as the east is from the west, I'll remove from you your sins. The sins of the people were symbolically atoned for by the sacrificed goat. That's Leviticus 16, verse 15. So what are the sins placed on the head of the live goat? The key to the explanation and the symbolic meaning of this holy day lies in correctly understanding who or what this goat represented. You know, Mr. Armstrong was always going on about the Bible's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. The Bible's a code book. And it, you know, it is. Because the way things were translated, it's almost as if it was done deliberately to lead people off track. A comment from the correspondence course. The English word scapegoat is not a correct translation of the Hebrew word that God inspired. The original word was Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel, among the early Semitic dwellers in the Sinai Desert, referred to Satan the devil. James Moffat, therefore, translated this as Azazel the demon. So it's well known who this goat represents. The word scapegoat carries a totally wrong connotation. Originally, it meant an e-scapegoat, the goat that was allowed to escape. But today, the word scapegoat signifies one who bears the blame or the guilt for others. This is definitely not the meaning that God inspired. Azazel, Satan, bears his own guilt in deceiving mankind. Satan is not a scapegoat for another's sins. He will be punished for his own guilt. The real cause, the actual author of human sin, is Satan the devil. Remember Ananias? What did Peter say? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's where the sin originates. That's when we get those thoughts in our head that shouldn't be there. That's where they come from. Just the same as you turn the television on. I mean, this room is full of television signals, radio signals, mobile phone signals, internet signals. All you've got to do is have the right receiver. And unfortunately, human beings have got the right receiver for being plumbed into Satan's wavelength. As I say, you can't see it, but you can't see the television either, can you? So what did Christ have to say? In John 8, let's turn to John 8. It's not surprising that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were always plotting to get rid of Christ because he had this wonderful way with words. In John 8, 42, he was having a bit of a go at them because they were just lying through their teeth. And they said in verse 41, "We have one Father, even God." And Jesus replied to them and he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Now there came I of myself, but he sent me." There we have that apostle word again. Sent by God. "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And the first lie, you're not going to die. Don't believe God. He's having you on. He's spooking you out. He just doesn't want you to know about this. Cain was well tuned into Satan's broadcast. He bashed his brother's head in. See, those thoughts come from Satan. But you see, Cain was disobeying God. He was easy meat. When we disobey God, the armor starts falling off, doesn't it? You can't have the whole armor of God on and be disobeying God. It doesn't work that way. Ephesians 2:2. Another scripture that just gives us a little bit more information. Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Wherein in times past," this is reminding us from whence we came, yeah? "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." This is Satan's world. It's a world full of lies and deception, of hatred and violence, and it all emanates from one source, and that source is Satan. Satan is guilty of inspiring the sins of mankind. Christ paid the penalty for our part in every sin we repent of. And that's the key, isn't it? Because when we repent, what do we say? We're saying to God, "Look, I've done this. It's not right. It's not according to your law. I don't want to do it again." And we turn. Christ paid the penalty for our part in every sin we repent of, but he did not pay the price for Satan's part of these sins or the sins of other demons. Demons are not offered salvation and they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. So here in this Levitical ritual, all of man's Satan-inspired sins were symbolically put back on Satan's head where they belong. Because that's where they came from. That's where they emanated from in the first place. I don't remember seeing that in the correspondence course the first time I read it. But it is there, honest. That's where the problem is. It's Satan. When Jesus Christ returns, Satan's part of the blame for mankind's sins will be placed on him, and he will then be removed from the presence of man. Justice will be done. Brings to mind the scripture, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Yes. You get what you sow. If you plant onion seeds, you will grow onions. You're not going to get carrots. Mind you, you might get some weeds. Comment from the correspondence course. Satan, the instigator of sin, is guilty of inspiring our sins, and his guilt cannot be atoned for. His sins are placed on his own account, and then he and his sins are sent away, completely removed from the presence of God and God's redeemed children. I have often wondered, what is it going to be like for those people who make it through physically into the millennium? And suddenly they're confronted by us. That should be a big enough shock to them. But, you know, when they suddenly start thinking, no, I'm not thinking the same as I thought before. There's no evil thoughts coming into my head. I'm not out to get something off somebody else. It's going to be a vastly different place. Satan's power over mankind is through deception and sin. Through Christ's redeeming sacrifice, we have been bought back, purchased, ransomed from the spiritual kidnapper. Satan has lost his claim to ownership, and he will be prevented from exercising that influence for 1,000 years. No longer will he be an adversary or an accuser of the brethren. Mankind as a whole cannot be fully atoned at one with God until this is done. That's the key. You can't be at one with God if Satan's still around. He is that strong an influence. And the comment from the correspondence course, Satan is a spirit being and therefore immortal. Gives a reference, if you want to make a note, Luke 20, verse 35 and 36. To signify that, the goat was permitted to live. But notice that it was turned loose only when it had been completely removed. This represents Satan being prevented from influencing mankind after Christ's return. The Day of Atonement pictures Satan's defeat worldwide. The Apostle James shows us how we can defeat Satan in our individual lives. And we can note there James 4 verse 7, I'll just read that one. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. What do you mean, submit yourself to God? It means live God's way. It's a pity in some ways that it's called the law of God. Because, again, human beings being what they are, the minute you say law, the back goes up. It's 70 miles an hour on the motorway, we all drive at 80, don't we? Yeah? Now they're going to put it up to 80. So what? Everybody going to drive at 90. Yes. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the reason for that is simple. If we're submitting to God, and we're trying our best to live his way, and when we fall down, not if, when we fall down, we can go to him and we can apologize, we can be sorry for what we've done, and God then, you know, we repent, we stop doing it, we don't do it again. That sin's forgiven. Satan can't get out of that. He cannot circumvent that. But if you don't resist the devil, if we don't ask God every day to keep that hedge firmly about us, to keep those angels about us, those guardian angels that we all have, then we could be in trouble. Jesus Christ, this is again the correspondence course comment, Jesus Christ conquered Satan, thus qualifying to rule the world through fasting. Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11. Jesus was weak physically, but he was at his strongest spiritually because he was completely humble. There was no Jesus Christ in that sense. It was God the Father speaking, wasn't it? It was the Word speaking. He did not rely on his human strength, nor on human wisdom or words. He answers Satan with God's Word. He relied on God's strength and the power of God's Spirit in him, and so can we. And that's something a promise we can all claim, and like Christ said, on a daily basis. We've got to realize that it's one of the biggest parts of our life, is fighting Satan. He's all the time there. The Day of Atonement was the beginning of a time of release in ancient Israel. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Let's turn there and read that. See, here was given, and this has always puzzled me, and this has just come to me this morning, and I was going over these notes, why this happened. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's today. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Verse 10. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. Everybody. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. Now the comment here from the correspondence course, the jubilee year was given to the Israelites so their poor might be released from debts they were unable to pay. Oh, wouldn't that be great today? Every 50th year, all debts were pardoned, and all those who had sold themselves into slavery were freed. Land lost through poverty was restored to the family originally owning it. This is real freedom. You're not going to get people then in this kind of society who amass vast fortunes. Oh, you'll still get rich and you'll still be poor. God's law still applies in the millennium. We'll still leave the corners of the field uncut. There will still be people who need it. Perhaps not far into the millennium, but initially they will. There'll always be some people who are not quite as with it as others. But the amazing thing is, and this is what came to me this morning, there is no record in this Bible that it was ever kept. Now think about that. This is a fabulous law, if you think about it. Every 7 years, debts were forgiven, yes. But when you came to that 50th year, the only thing that didn't go back was if you had a house in a city, which tells you something about cities. But if you had land, that land came back into your family or to your children if you'd expired before that particular time. So it preserved families. It preserved, after 50 years, they had to come back to their original possession. And incidentally, the Bible principle was that if you took over somebody's land, that when you gave it back to them at the Jubilee, it had to be in better condition than when you got it. See, the whole thing is a giving processing under God's way. Because the value was in the land. It was what the land produced was the value. This is part of Satan's greatest deception. He did not want the people to celebrate something that portrayed freedom. He wanted them kept in bondage. And one of the best ways to keep them in bondage is to obliterate the Jubilee. Because that Jubilee would have given people hope. Had they done it in Old Testament times, it would have solved a whole lot of problems. And it will be instituted again. And it will happen throughout the millennium. And it will happen throughout at least once in the White Throne Judgment period. It's a vital part of God's plan. And there's not a single record in the Bible. Satan has squashed that one so flat. Because if people were keeping it, even today, you would not have the problems that you have. They couldn't happen because nobody could amass the kind of money. What's happening now is people like Mr. Soros, for example, he has so much money. That money is power. Right? I am Mr. Soros and I think, right, I want to get this idea across to the people in America. So what do I need to do? Right, I need to buy myself, I need to get time in the newspapers. I need to get time on television. And maybe a few good magazine articles in like Time magazine and so on. No problem. No problem. He simply went and bought newspapers. He spent $350 million in America buying up newspapers, television stations and magazines. $350 million. Why? To get his point across. Do you realize that Mr. George Soros was convicted of insider trading 9 years ago? He's still trying to clear his name and the courts will not allow it happen. Him and others like him, these people have now amassed so much money, especially through this wonderful computerized thing we were talking about in the update the other week. where they buy and sell shares at phenomenal speeds. Make £1.5 million in an hour for just letting the computer, watching the computer do it. Great, isn't it? Who lost the £1.5 million? There are people who, Soros. Currency is the big thing. He speculated on the pound, didn't he? And what happened? The pound nearly collapsed. He walked away with, $800 billion? A fortune. An absolute fortune. Left this country in tatters. Shattered political careers by the dozen. Did he care? No. Why should he care? And how did he do it? He created a situation where he could sell short on all the other stuff. And then he sold the shares at the bottom and reaped the profit. But who lost out? You see, if one man makes $800 billion on a deal, somewhere somebody's lost that amount of money. And in this case, it was Britain. We never recovered from that. We're now in a mess. See, there's no wisdom. Why? Because babes rule over us. You look at our leaders in the world today. They're under 40. They're young men. They've got young children. They're not qualified to rule. If you want to know how to form a government, go back to the Victorian era when Britain was at the height of empire. Do you know how you got to be an MP? You had to have credentials. You had to have proof of what you'd done something in life. You had to be independently wealthy because there was no salary. There was no expense account to fiddle. You gave back of your time. These were people who'd been there, they'd done that, and they got a whole bunch of T-shirts. They knew how countries worked. They knew, and they had morals. They had a form of godliness, yes, and they stuck to it. And what happened? When a British soldier turned up, there was respect. You recall that the Turkish forces in Jerusalem surrendered to a British corporal. Right? That's respect. To a British corporal. You'd expected that to a general, but definitely it was to a corporal, if the history books are correct. That's the kind of respect we commanded. The end of the First World War, when the King reviewed the Royal Navy, it took him ages. The ships were lined up in Scarpa Flow, one behind the other, in rows. In rows. Today we have 20 operational Navy ships in this country and 50 or 60 admirals. And as I put in the news the other day, we have 200 battle tanks and about 300 or 400 generals. You see, we're a shadow, aren't we? We've lost it. We've lost it completely. But this is Satan's world. He's in control. Do you see what he's doing? He's destroying Israel. He's destroying Israel. How else can you explain the stupid policy of taking jobs from Britain and America and giving them to the Chinese? Our people are out of work. They're living on benefit. 45% of people in America today. They used to laugh at us over here with our welfare state. Yeah? 45% of Americans now rely on the government. Americans rely on government aid. Satan's world. And God's allowing it. It's part of God's plan. But be aware. Isn't it not interesting, too? I was mentioning this to Mr. Bowles the other day. If you go back to the time of Daniel, when Daniel was there praying his heart out for 21 days, and Gabriel appears. He said, look, I'm sorry I'm late, but I got withheld by the Prince of Persia. And I had to call Michael, the other archangel, to help me. And he said, you know, when I'm finished here now, I've got to go because the Prince of Greece is coming. Is it not interesting that Iran today is Persia, and they're the biggest problem in the Middle East, and are going to be, believe me, they are really going to be a disaster. Right at a moment's notice, they can close the Straits of Hormuz, and then the oil is strangled. 48%, I think, of the world's oil comes out that little narrow entrance there. And who's the other big problem in Europe? Greece. Spirits control nations. Spirits don't need to change. Time to them means nothing. I don't know how I got off on that, but there you go. Yes, the Jubilee. Yes, the Jubilee. Satan has squashed that one. He doesn't want anybody thinking about freedom. He's got them under his thumb. This was done on the Day of Atonement, thus connecting this holy day with a release from bondage. This is typical of man's future atonement release from spiritual bondage. Release from all spiritual debts and sins, freedom from the temptations and deception of Satan and his demons, and of the restoration to each nation of its own God-ordained land. It might not be the same shape piece of land, because it looks like the whole earth may be, well, will be re-landscaped. And in fact, it could be that we end up with one great big landmass again, which is apparently what it was in the beginning. Now, if that's true, then nations will be divided up. I don't know, we'll probably use rivers as borders or whatever. But each nation will be put in its place by God. And Mr. Armstrong felt that Noah would be one of the people that would be involved in that. What a blessing it will be when Satan is bound. Freed from their spiritual captivity, the whole world will be taught God's way of real peace, harmony and salvation. Isaiah 11, let's just read that. We're going to read this again at the feast, probably several times. But why not? This is what we're all about. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Correspondence course comment here. The world after Satan's removal. Upon Christ's return to earth in power and glory, he will order Satan bound. No longer will Satan be able to work in the children of disobedience. The minds of men formerly kept spiritually closed by Satan will be opened by the Spirit of God. Freed from Satan's influence, the world will become responsive to God's way of life. You recall there is a scripture that talks about these people coming back and Christ reasoning with them. And if they're rebels, the rebels are going to be weeded out before they come into the land of Israel. Now, whether they're wiped out and brought back in the last great day, or they're just told to go somewhere else for a while until they sort themselves out, we will be given a people who will not have an ounce of rebellion in them. That's what we'll be given. You can't work as a team. It can two walk together unless they're agreed. You know, if you're given your little village, you've got 20 people in your little village, and you've got two people that are constantly wanting to, you know, plant the corn over there and put the grapevines over here, when you've already given them a plan, it creates friction. It creates friction. He says, for the first time, humanity as a whole will be able to understand God's master plan for salvation. People will then begin to realize their wrong ways, repent, and receive forgiveness of their sins by accepting Christ as their Savior. They'll get to see him, won't they? They'll get to see him. I would imagine that, as in the days when we were at college, the ministers will all go off to different churches every Sabbath. So, you know, you get a whole bunch of people together in one area and Christ comes and gives a sermon. That'd be well worth hearing. Huh? How'd you like Abraham, Moses, David? If it's David, do not mention Bathsheba. Could be a problem. But seriously, wouldn't it be fantastic? And where you've got people that are responsive and want the information, because what will they see? They'll see people like that. They'll see people like us who made it through this end time and became part of the family of God. And what are we going to be telling them? You are going to be like me. You are going to be like me, but there's one way, only one way. And I'm going to teach you the way. And it's that simple. Only then will man become at one with Christ and the Father, as pictured by the day of at one meant. The blindness will be removed. Mankind will see for the first time the true horror of the last 6,000 years, and we will be there to lead and teach them God's way, and the result, utopia. Once Satan is removed, the real work can begin to make the whole world ready for the last great day. That's the real work. Mr. Armstrong made the comment, he says, the fruit of our labours will only be realised way in the future. Remember, if you have one person today who goes into the millennium and gets married and has children, I think it works out to be getting on for 1 million people by the end of 1,000 years. I'm just looking at this. We have two sons who are not at the moment in the church. let's just say they and their families go into the millennium. Between them, they have five children. So just my little brood, our little brood, by the end of the millennium, could have produced as many as 5 million sons of God. That's scary. Were they talking about the rotten apple not falling from the rotten tree? Yes. Luke 23, verse 42. A scripture that people twist and don't want to understand. When you see what it says, Christ nailed to the stake or the cross or whatever, with a thief on each side, and the one thief was railing him, and the other one realized that they were being punished for what they'd done, but he wasn't. And verse 42, Luke 23, and he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now that's a tremendous acknowledgement. That man must have been, he must have been given a little bit of inspiration there. And Jesus said unto him, and this is where a comma can make so much difference. Verily, the Bible actually says, verily I say unto you, today, yes, verily I say unto you, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The correct rendering is, verily I say unto you, today. I'm saying to you, right now, as we're both hanging here dying, you will be with me in paradise. What he didn't tell him was it was in like 3,000 years in the future. Yeah, 3,000, 4,000. 4,000 years in the future, yeah. 2,000, millennium 3,000. Yeah, 3,000 years in the future. But where does he say, you will be with me in paradise? And what's paradise? The abode of Adam and Eve before the fall in the biblical account of creation, the garden in Eden. You can check the, and just Google it, like we do everything else now. Just don't take the AskMoses.com website too seriously, though. It's not completely right. But seriously, that's what paradise is, the garden in Eden. That's perfection. Christ, God created it. Christ did the work. He created that garden. He put the animals in that garden. And he put Adam and Eve in that garden. And until they sinned, you had perfection in every way. At the end of the 1,000-year millennium, the whole earth will be like the Garden of Eden. This can't happen with Satan around. If you think about it, when Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden, the whole world took on Satan's attitude. Even the animals changed. Everything feeds on everything else. I was reminded this when we were down in a game reserve. We saw some lions hunting. They split the herd up. They're clever. They work as a team. They split the herd up. And when you split them up, you can then get a view then of what you've got. You know, so many males, so many females, so many young ones, preferably, you know, ideally. They then separate the one they want. You might as well put a target on the thing. That's the one they go for. I have seen a lion running right alongside a springbok. It could have just reached and smacked it one. So close. Why? Can't touch that one. It knows that the minute it goes towards that one, it's off. It's gone. He's got that one there. That's the one. That's the weak one. And they go for it and they kill it. And they kill it. It's quite incredible. They disregard the rest of the herd. Isn't that how Satan works with people? I've seen people over the years in the church get into difficulties. And there's two courses of action. One, they seek help. And two, they do their own thing. And when they do their own thing, it ends up with real problems. Peter called the time when God's government will be restored, the time when Satan's part in sins will be put on his own head, the time of restitution. Acts 3, verse 19. So what needs restoring? What needs to be restored? Well, God's government and his way of life. That's quite simple. It's not complicated. It was once offered to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they rejected it because they're deceived by Satan. The world needs obedience to God, faith instead of skepticism. This is again from the correspondence course. Reliance on the superior wisdom and experience of the Creator instead of human wisdom. We must do away with reasonings, feelings, desires and emotions based on the pulls of the flesh when it comes to obeying God. And that's the key. You know, as God said, your ways are not my ways. And I think, you know, the more you go along in your Christian life, trying to start to get God's ways into your head, you suddenly realise you're totally at odds with everybody else. It's absolutely crazy. But then it's a crazy world we live in. The first step for the establishment of utopia on earth is the restitution of God's authority with enforcement of God's law through a worldwide system of perfectly righteous kings and priests, rulers and teachers. That's our job. That's our job. And the beauty of it is we're going to have ideal teaching circumstances. First of all, we're going to have people who have been there. They've been through the tribulation. They've seen the end result of 6,000 years of Satan's rule. And as we go into the millennium, and as they see things developing, and they see this kingdom spreading, and they see the fact that, hey, we've got food in our tummies, we've got a decent house to live in, we've got a bit of land, we've not got any war, we've got no fear of war, we've got no army, no navy, no police, no CIA, no FBI, no Department of Homeland Security. There'll be a different attitude there, won't there? There'll be a positive attitude there. And people won't be making a mistake and then running for help. When they get to a situation where they're not sure, they'll be saying, please, what do I do here? Which way do I go? What's the right way to handle this situation? And somebody can just appear and say, this is the way. Walk you in it. Walk you in it. But we can't say we weren't warned. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul understood Satan very, very well. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or cunning, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. There is a proverb that says, in a multitude of words, they want not sin. And if you get articles today trying to put some particular point of view across, you'll find that they go on and on and on and then on some more. I see it in Time magazine, you get one of these in-depth analysis type articles, and you've got to go through three or four different web pages because it just keeps on going on and on and on. And you get halfway through the article and you can't remember what you read in the beginning. We had this in worldwide when the ministry, I think we're all given, is it 27 one-hour tapes or something? Yeah, Mr. Bowles is just shrugging. It's something like that. And discussing Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and all this. And the answer is so simple. We were given the gospel. We were told to fight for it, to earnestly contend for it, and to hold fast to it, lest some man steal our crown. That's it. No more. One parable. Well, two sentences. It's very, very simple. We do have armor. Now, Mr. Bowles gave a whole series of sermons on this. Go back and listen to them. Go back and listen to them. Make a note of Luke 9, verse 62. Just, you know, it's a scripture we all know well. No man, Christ said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, when you look back, you turn round, don't you? You turn your body round and you look back. And what are you doing? You're exposing your back. And you've got no armor on your back. Think about it. All the armor of God is on the front. The front of your legs, breastplate, shield, sword, helmet. It's for a frontal assault. You turn your back and you've had it. Satan will get you. Where are we right now? If you're watching the news, then you should understand the world is on the brink of a financial meltdown. They may plug the holes. They may keep it going. They could. Possibly. But I'll tell you what, if they do, it's against all the prognostications of all the people who know what's going on in the financial market. Turn to 1 Peter verse 5. See, end-time attitudes, you know, were well-known. Because don't forget, at Peter's time, just before Peter died, they were convinced that Christ was coming back, weren't they? They were still convinced that Christ was coming back. You read First Peter 5, there's a survival plan here. And it shows how everybody needs to be behaving. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Then when this chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Right? Now then, a couple of things about that. If you get the J.B. Phillips translation, a very modern translation, I've not read this thing for years, but I do recall this. I think it's verse 3. It says, don't become little tin gods. That's the warning to the ministry. Because we're human like everybody else. But it doesn't end there. Then when this chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a fact. Christ was humble. As I said, if we'd been there and Satan had started throwing his weight around, I'd have put him in his place. Oh boy, I'd have let him have it. And then you think about it, you think, ooh, that's not very humble, is it? That's what it's talking about here. Now there's a 3-point plan for survival here. Verse 6, point number 1. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You might feel sitting at home in who knows where, very insignificant. The only family or even the only member, maybe in a whole nation someplace. That's insignificant, people. You can't get much more insignificant than that. But look at the future that you're promised if you stick at it. If you hold fast that which you have and don't let any man take your crown, you will be a king and a priest, or to Mr. Bowles mentioned in the sermonette, you'll have a name. You'll have authority, and that will last forever, however long forever is. Because when this plan's finished, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth. What's that going to be like? I very probably won't be anything like this one that we live in now. This was created for a purpose. It was to create a family of God. And after that, it's recreated. So we've got to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, point number 2, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It doesn't matter what the problem is. A family problem, a problem within the church, a problem with your job, a problem with your car, whatever. Casting all your care, for he cares for you. There's nobody else going to care for you like God the Father and Jesus Christ. Believe me. They want you in that family. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants you as a son, as a daughter, as a king and a priest to work for all that time to perfect the family of God. And if that's that, what's after that? What comes after that? If we were told, we'd probably just blow a fuse. But you can bet one thing, it's going to be fantastic. Verse 8, and here's the warning, and this is the downside, and this is what this day is all about. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Why is Satan so angry? Turn to Revelation 12. See, Satan might know all the detail, but he's got a pretty good idea. And he still thinks he can win. Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan the devil has held mankind captive for almost 6,000 years. He knows his end, in his eyes, could be nigh. He still thinks he can win. He still thinks he can win. And he's going to have a really good go at it, isn't he? The good news is that after the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, which we should remember, destroys the earth. But what is it really doing? Think about it. Mountains destroyed, yes. Cities destroyed, yes. Nuclear power stations buried 500 feet under the ground where they can't cause any problems. Islands moved. The whole world re-landscaped. What's it really doing? It's preparing the way for the millennium, yes. But it's destroying all Satan's work. All that Satan has worked for the last 6,000 years, is going down the tube. Literally. Him and his work. And all those who want to rebel and follow his way will also go down the same tube. They will end up as ashes under the feet of the righteous. But I'm sure when that influence of Satan is removed and the mind is then freed up to see God's way, I don't think that'll be too many. But there'll be some because the Bible says that. The good news is that after the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, which we should remember destroys all of Satan's works, Satan will finally be restrained, locked away from mankind. And this is what this day pictures. Mankind will finally be at one with God.